أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين اللهم اخرجنا من ظلمات الوهم وأكرمنا بنور الفهم اللهم افتح لنا أبواب رحمتك وانشر علينا من خزائن علومك يا أرحم الراحمين اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا علما. My brothers and my sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam narrates that Muhammad ibn Abi Bakr was once sitting next to Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. And he said to Amir al-Mu'mineen, extend your hand. And the Imam said, why? And Muhammad told him, extend your hand so I may give you the bay'ah. And the Imam told him, but you've already given me the bay'ah. And Muhammad then says to him, I wish to do it again. So he takes his hand and he says, I bear witness before Allah that you are the chosen Imam. And it is my duty as a follower to follow you. Muhammad, the son of Abu Bakr, was one of the closest companions of Imam Ali. He was a loyal follower. He was the governor of Egypt in the time of Imam Ali's Khilafah. But after the Battle of Siffin and after Muawiyah's antics, where he was sending different battalions and different groups of soldiers into the towns that were under the rule of Imam Ali alayhi salam to cause disaster amongst the people. Some people were telling Imam Ali alayhi salam to do the same. Of course, the Imam would never, because the Imam is upright and just. But in Egypt, there was an uprising occurring. It was now very unsettled, and Muawiyah was deploying his soldiers to go to Egypt. Inside Egypt, there was an uprising from the supporters of Uthman ibn Affan. Many of the people inside Egypt had given their bay'ah to Imam Ali alayhi salam, but these supporters after Siffin began to become very loud and they were incited by Muawiyah. When we say supporters, what we mean is those who were demanding vengeance for the blood of Uthman. Of course, Muawiyah took advantage of this because he wanted Egypt. Egypt was one of the strongholds. Egypt had the strongest army, the strongest soldiers. Muhammad, the son of Abu Bakr, was there as the governor. But he was having a difficult time trying to settle these people, especially with Muawiyah and Amr ibn al-As coming in very, very soon. Imam Ali knew that this was happening. And so he sent his most trusted captain, his general, he sent Malik ibn Ashtar to go and assist Muhammad ibn Abi Bakr in Egypt and to take the role as the new governor. He sends a letter with Malik, letter 38 from Nahjul Balagha. In this letter, he tells those who will be following Malik who Malik is and why he has sent him. So let me read that to you as we begin to talk about the letter given to Malik al-Ashtar. First of all, this letter was meant for those in Egypt. Letter 38 is Imam Ali alayhi salam saying, I am sending a servant of the servants of God to you. He who does not slumber in the days of fear and is not afraid of enemies, and he is like fire to the villains. He is Malik ibn Harith. Listen to him and obey his commands, because he is a sword of the swords of God that is strong and sharp. If he asks you to travel, then travel. And if he orders you to stay, then stay. Because he does something or avoids something by my order. I am putting him in this position because he is a sincere man, and I know that he is an unfailing man against our enemies. So here, Imam Ali alayhi salam is showing how much he trusts Malik. He's sending him in now. This is the final line. Muawiyah and Amr ibn al-As, if they take Egypt, they've began to surround Amir al-Mu'mineen after Siffin. Malik is supposed to go now and defend it. When Malik goes, Imam Ali alayhi salam also sends him a letter. He sends him a famous letter instructing him about how to handle his new position, this position of power, maybe the strongest position right now in the Islamic Empire after the Khilafah, after the position of the Khalifa. Imam Ali alayhi salam sends these instructions to Malik al-Ashtar, which are, you would think, political instructions, but actually, it's a way of life that each and every one of us can live from and live by. This letter is given to Malik al-Ashtar to tell him about the meaning of justice. From this letter, we can analyze Imam Ali's worldview. And that's what this session will be focused on. The worldview of the Imam and his idea of justice, and how justice is not simply an outer action, but cannot be had without the spiritual precepts being abided by the individual. This letter is regarded as the perfect constitution for any way of Islamic governance. It's even been brought up by Kofi Annan at the UN conference. And if each and every one of us was to look at this letter, we would realize that it is applicable to all of us. It's not just for a ruler. It's applicable to the ruler and the ruled and us as individuals before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's how universal this advice is. It's very precise because the Imam is speaking to one of his closest companions. It's not something that's universal or general in the way that it's for everyone and the Imam was writing a letter for everyone to benefit from. This was for Malik. However, from the precision of this advice, it becomes universal for everyone to take in. What did Imam Ali advise one of his best friends and closest allies and a person he truly respected as a Muslim? What did he advise him? This advice, we should take it into our lives and apply it into our lives. It's applicable to each of us. And so the Imam begins by defining justice. He begins, and I will be going through the letter in this session bit by bit and trying to analyze what the Imam means by his words. So he sets the foundation for what he is about to say. He comes and says, Malik, justice is to put each thing in its rightful place. This is an idea of equilibrium, of balance. Some people think justice may mean equality. That doesn't always mean justice. Equality in the terms of giving everyone the same exact thing. Whereas some people might need different things than others. Everyone having the same exact duty. Some people have different capabilities. Justice is to put each thing in its rightful place. And so the Imam begins the letter by defining justice and then saying to Malik right after that, he says, Malik, be just with Allah and be just with the people, giving them their due from yourself. He sets the precedent. We must have justice with Allah and justice with ourselves to have justice with the people. We must give each person their due. We must give Allah his due. We must give ourselves our due. All our relationships in life are derived from our relationship with Allah. So he begins right from there. Be just with Allah. Of course, one cannot oppress Allah, but if you take away the rights of Allah from your life, you don't give Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala what he is due as your Lord. His right is the right to be worshipped. And if you don't worship and you don't obey, then you've already destroyed the foundation of all the other relationships in your life. So he begins and he tells him, be just with Allah. Now as the Imam says, Allah is just. All Allah's actions are actions of justice. This means Allah always puts everything in its rightful place. So as human beings, as individuals, what we must do is imitate this and try in our lives to put each thing in its rightful place, because we're living in a place where everything is misplaced. We live in a space where all that is around us is not where it's supposed to be. Through our diligent effort, we're supposed to try to put each thing in its correct place. This is what you call just action. So the first thing that you put in the right place is your position with Allah. You are his servant, you are his slave. This is the foundation. Then you come to yourself. Before you come to the people, you come to yourself. And when you come to yourself, it's justice upon the self to be righteous, to be pious, to believe in Allah. This is justice upon the self. That means you're bound by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's regulations. You cannot go over or transgress the bounds of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This means that ethics cannot be divorced from justice in Islam. The Imam's emphasizing this idea. In secular philosophy, they would tell you that no, justice is one thing. Personal moral ethics is something else. The Imam is saying that you must live a moral life if you want to implement justice, because it's just as much about you as it is about the implementation practically on the outside. So, subhanAllah, he's beginning from a very spiritual precedent. This is for anyone who is in authority. This is for any mother or father, any older brother or sister, any boss at work, any CEO, anyone with any authority begins to learn from here. Listen, just because you have this authority, it doesn't mean that you can transgress the bounds of justice. No matter where you are, you're still a servant of Allah. The Imam begins telling Malik this. Then he continues. He says, Malik, this is the first piece of advice. Abide by what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded you in His books. No one prospers except through abiding by them. And no one becomes wretched except through neglecting them. In the, of course, the commands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran. The Imam is saying that if you want to free yourself of the shackles of the nafs, the lower self, then you must abide by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's rules and regulations. You must be obedient to God. He must be your Lord. If I want to summarize everything that I'm saying here, it is justice upon the self for Allah to be your Lord and for you to believe in Him with piety and religiosity. This means that you don't take anyone else as your Lord, especially not the lower self. Because the lower self, it can lead to transgression. It's a very interesting story of a lady that I knew that sat down with my teacher and was speaking to him about how she's starting to disbelieve in God. And my teacher told her, "My sister, we are all the abid of Allah, the servants of Allah." And she stood up and she said, "No, I am not a abd. I am not a slave. I am not a servant of anyone. I am free." And he stood there. She's very sensitive from this word abd. And he says to her, "This voice, these words coming from you right now, where did you get them from?" She said, "Me, Anna. They're my words. They're my opinions. My voice." He said, "Then you are a abd of you. You are a abd of Anna, of whoever you are, the self." See, this is the difference. With all due respect, yourself would one day die. It doesn't know everything. It can be ignorant. Get scared sometimes. Anxious. Worries. Fears. Get sick. Whereas the one I obey and worship, he lives forever. He never gets sick. He has no worries and no fears. He has all power over all things. He knows everything. You are a abd and I am a abd. We are all abid. But who do we serve? Who are we slaves of? The self, especially when we don't know if it's the lower self, because it leans towards transgressions. It leans towards the lower world, or towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Justice in the Imam's eyes, as he tells Malik, is to begin with obedience of Allah. Continues. He says, "For truly, the nafs incites to evil, unless God has mercy." SubhanAllah. The Imam is setting up his instructions for what is to come. And he's saying that basically this position that Malik has, it's going to be a position with many temptations. So he begins by reminding him of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, reminding him of his position, reminding him of the reality of who he is, and that to be just, you must begin with the spiritual precept of obedience to Allah. And that if Allah has mercy, this is how the self will not transgress. Allah's mercy is shown to us by the sheer will that we want to obey Him. Just by putting in that effort, by putting in that struggle, this is mercy from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we start here. There's a narration from Imam Ali alayhi salam where he asks Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi in Shah Ramadan. He says, "Ya Rasulullah, what is the greatest of actions in this month?" And you would think, what would it be? Quran recitation, memorization of the Quran, Salatul Layl, all the different du'as we do on Laylatul Qadr, du'a Jawshan al-Kabir, and everything else that we do. Du'a Abu Hamza al-Thamali? No. Rasulullah says, "Ya Ali, it is to keep away from that which is forbidden from you. Maharimullah. Those things which Allah has said, do not go near them. This is the greatest act you could do, or not do." This is important because we have laws that tell us what happens if someone is corrupt. But what about maintaining incorruptibility in someone? To maintain that, it's not about following the law per se. It's not just the law. It's about becoming one with the law. It's about living it and experiencing it. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts the sharia down, it's not for us to simply do what we're told to do and leave what we're told to leave. It is something that becomes a moral duty towards oneself. You become this through the act of keeping away from the transgressions with the idea of taqwa, of God consciousness. Then you are moving towards becoming. Instead of doing, you are being. And this is where we get the idea from. You are what you do. In Islam, this is the concept. And if you want to be just, this is where justice begins. To put each thing in its rightful place is to first of all put yourself in the right place with your relationship with Allah. From here, everything else is derived. This is the foundation. So Imam Ali alayhi salam now sets up Malik for the rest of the letter. He says to him, "Break the soul in the face of passionate desires. Dominate your inclination and withhold yourself from that which is not lawful for you." So this will allow us to live and experience the laws of Allah. When we take it this seriously and apply the Imam's words, it's not only about keeping away from what is haram and doing what is wajib. Now we are living it, we are experiencing it. It's not just an abstract idea. From here, we have this tahqiq, where we move towards the haq, the real. We are abiding by the correct way to live in truth. The Imam then sends Malik a very stern warning. He says, "Do not set yourself up for war with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala." Don't go to war with God. This does not merely mean not adhering to your obligations. There is a more subtle way to oppose divine reality. And it is when we do not place the correct things in their rightful places, which means injustice. When we take a quality that belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and we place it on ourselves, that is injustice because it shouldn't be there. It should not be in this place. It's not the rightful place for it. This quality is pride, takabbur. The human being is not the one who should have pride. What do you have pride in? What are you to have pride? Al-mutakabbir, the proud, is only given to Allah rightfully without any insult. He is al-mutakabbir. But you as an individual, you're not. This is why one must be very careful about always stating the words I and me and I did this and I did that. And looking at those below you, you see, it's very important that Malik reads this letter and applies this because he's going to be in the highest position. So the Imam is telling him, if you look at those below you with a sense of superiority that you are now mutakabbir, takabbur, proud in front of them, arrogant in front of them, when you look at them in that way, superiority to who is below you means rebellion to who is above you. So you here are in a way going towards injustice. You are taking a quality that belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and you have now began to compete with Him. And if you compete with Allah, you're going to war with Him. And there are many ahadith that speak about this, that when you cause oppression onto someone, when you oppress someone, you oppress a mu'min, a believer in Allah, Allah says, let him be ready for a war with me. Allah will come to the oppressed's defense. Allah will break the oppressor, will break every false mutakabbir, the false idols. The Imam is telling Malik, listen, you're about to get into a position of authority. So my brothers and my sisters, think about this in your lives. Every position that you take in your life which has authority, remember this advice. You cannot be superior. You cannot look at yourself as proud or arrogant in front of them. No matter how much you think of yourself as the boss in this household, in this workplace, whatever else it is. Otherwise, we are following the path of Satan. For he was the first one who was seen to place the quality of takabbur upon himself. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told him to perform sujood to Adam, and Satan refused and said, I am made from fire. He is made from clay. I am greater. Why should I perform the sujood? But you see, this is coming from a place of him feeling superiority. So he was disgraced. Notice the word. He was disgraced. The grace of Allah left him. That's why the Imam says, it was humiliation enough for shaitan by his own pride that he was disgraced. By his own pride. And that's why the Imam continues with Malik and says here, beware that Satan infect you with his disease. Self-abasement over your heads and self-glorification beneath your feet. Remove pride from your necks and let humility be the watchtower between you and your enemy. Allahu Akbar. Imagine, look at the imagery here, the watchtower. And you are the one on the watchtower through humility, because humility here is your weapon. You watch the enemy coming. Humility is the watchtower. You stand. This is how you defend yourself. You defend the heart. The watchtower of humility. This is the key. To be humble. Not to be arrogant. Not to have pride. Here you will see the enemy coming to you. That's why the Imam says that even a sin which makes you grieve is greater than a virtue which makes you proud. And it's very, very intricate. Because slowly we compete with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in different ways. Like when we want the hearts of people around us. We want to gain their hearts and gain their love and be popular and be famous. But the heart belongs only to Allah. Say, Al-Qalb Arshur Rahman. There are many ahadith that tell us that the heart is the shrine of Allah, the throne of Allah, the heart of the believer. Don't let anyone enter into the shrine of Ar-Rahman except Ar-Rahman. It's only the merciful one that can enter in. Only those who get permission from him can enter into the heart. So we love through Ar-Rahman. And we are loved through Ar-Rahman. And that way your love lasts forever. Because it doesn't die when you die. It continues in the next world and forever. But what happens is we want to grab the hearts of the people. I want them to love me. I want them. When you do that, when you're looking for people's hearts, you're competing with Allah for the hearts. The hearts, it's not your job. It's not your objective. It's not your field. It's not yours. That's why Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says, "Kullu riya'in shirk." Every riya', every form of this showing off that we do, it's shirk, polytheism. Because now you're saying, I am God, love me. God is the only one deserving of true, true, ultimate love, because He is the only true divine reality. But through Him we experience real love. You see, it's not saying that we don't love. We love truly. We don't love the signs, each other. We love Allah. We love each other through Allah. Not just the sign and the shadow. We stay in the shadow. No. Yusuf was beautiful, but he was a shadow of the true beauty. If Yusuf was that beautiful, what is true beauty? So we get lost in the shadows. We don't want the shadows. We want Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Here one must realize, you cannot compete with Allah for the hearts of the people. So when a heart comes into your life and then leaves, it was never yours in the first place. It was always for Allah. whoever it may be. That's why when you want to experience love, you go to God first. That's what the Imam's saying. Justice. Put each thing in its rightful place. Let Allah be the foundation of each of your relationships. The Imam continues with Malik and then says to him, "Do not say, 'I have been given authority, I order and I am obeyed,' for this leads to corruption in the heart and erosion of religion." Here the Imam speaking about how when the power of an individual goes to their head, it begins to destroy their heart and destroy their religion. When power goes to your head, faith leaves your heart. If you want to have strong faith, then you must begin with humility, your watchtower. As you watch your enemy approach, you don't let him come. Humility is your watchtower. Then the Imam continues. He says, "If the authority of your position brings vanity and arrogance, then look at the grandeur of God's dominion above you." He's reminding him. If you start to think that you're something, it starts going to your head, hold a minute, hold on a minute, remember. Look above, remember the kingdom of Allah. This small kingdom that you have here is nothing. Remember God. He says, if you're starting to get vain and arrogant, then look at the grandeur of God's dominion above you. This will calm your ambition. It will restrain you from your own vehemence and restore to you what had strayed from your intellect. You see, subhanAllah, he's saying, because the intellect is that which looks to identify reality. When your intellect strays, when you start to look at yourself in an arrogant and vain manner, you're starting to live a little bit of falsehood now. You're starting to live a little bit of an illusion now. You're starting to think things that aren't there are there. You're starting to think of yourself as being godly. And we see this with a lot of powerful people. Go and ask famous people, famous athletes, what happens to them. Psychologically speaking, sometimes they get to a level where they think they're God. Some of them have been quoted as saying that. This is something that one must always be careful of in their normal lives. Because some achievements, some positions of power may allow us to start thinking that we are something, that I've made something of myself in an arrogant way. Of course, when you give it to Allah, that's fine. But in an arrogant way, you say, as if it depended on you. When this happens, the Imam says, remember Allah's kingdom. This will calm down. This will calm your ambition. It will bring your intellect back. So you can start to see things as they are again. Your intellect tells you what's right from what's wrong. It should tell you what's just from what is not just. And it's not just for you to take the position of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and begin to compete with Him. So here, Imam Ali alayhi salam, he starts to speak about the tyrant. The tyrant is one who decides to go down this path. He decides to compete with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He takes on the idea of arrogance. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, and the ayat are there, for those who their intellects have left them and they're living in this false illusion, كل من عليها فان ويبقى وجه ربك ذو الجلال والإكرام. He tells us that everyone who is on the earth is leaving, perishing. The only non-perishing thing is the face of Allah. May He be glorified. However, the tyrant does not pay heed to Allah's words in the Quran. He does not pay heed to when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about everything perishing. كُلُّ شَيْءٍ هَالِكٌ إِلَّا وَجْهَهُ. Everything is perishing except his face. The tyrant does not pay heed to this. He overestimates his self. And he underestimates the absolute. And the reason why it's so important to speak about the tyrant is because every form of oppression in this world begins with a human heart. Every evil that you see began in a human heart. Do you see why it's so important that this political statement, if you will, cannot be divorced from ethics? From the very beginning, Imam Ali is still speaking to Malik about his relationship with Allah and justice being first justice upon the self. because he says the tyrant then does not desist. He says here, the tyrant remains at war with Allah until he is forced to desist and repent. So you see, eventually he will have to repent, even if it's not of his own choice. When he gets to the last moment of his life, or even in the next world, he'll try to repent. He will realize his mistake because the veil has been lifted. And he realizes that he is nothing and he's not God. That's why the first person that the tyrant oppresses and the first injustice he commits is upon himself. This is the first injustice. And that's why Imam Ali in Du'a Kumayl, what does he say? ظَلَمْتُ نَفْسِي, I have oppressed myself. For someone who has sinned, he comes and says, I oppressed myself. One can oppress themselves. And the Imam begins by telling all of us, if you want to help others, you want to rectify the souls of others, begin with yourself. He says it in the narration. He says, your pursuit to reform others when your own soul is corrupt is the greatest of faults. So begin with yourself. In a letter to Muhammad ibn Abi Bakr, he also says, you're the leader of my strongest forces in Egypt. My strongest forces are at your disposal, so you are obliged to oppose your soul and protect your religion. Do you see the connection? Because the strongest soldiers are at the service of Muhammad ibn Abi Bakr, the Imam then says, because of this, you are obliged to oppose your soul, strengthen your religion. This means that the greater the blessing or the greater the power, the greater the duty and the obligation to oppose that self. And then you come to Allah in absolute poverty. And you can refer to the lecture on Imam Ali the Mystic to understand what we mean by this. That if you are to be a leader, you must come to Allah with absolute poverty. Only then can you come out and speak with confidence the way Imam Khomeini comes out and speaks in confidence when he comes to speak against the tyrants of his time. And he says, I am going to be the one to stop them. And I am going to smash this tyrant in the face. And I am going to. He says all that. What does he mean by this? I. Doesn't mean I, me, Ruhullah. He's talking about someone else here. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to be the one to do all of this because he has come to him in absolute poverty. When you come to Allah in absolute poverty, then you are absolutely confident in front of the people. Then you will go and fight against the tyrants. You will have absolute confidence in yourself. This doesn't mean that you walk around and you're always broken. It means you are strong, powerful, passionate, confident, moving towards justice to put each thing in its rightful place when you correct your relationship with Allah first. The theme of humility then becomes recurring throughout the letter. And the Imam's advice begins to focus on how to strengthen this quality in order to dispense justice correctly. So, he advises Malik to identify with the poor people that he is ruling. And he says, the disapproval of the common folk undermines the approval of the elite. So he tells Malik that you need to get the approval of the common man. To do that, you must identify with him. You are poor just like him. He begins to speak to him about people in poverty, normal people in poverty, common people. Identify with them. Just because you are the leader or the governor does not mean you're greater or better. Come to their level and identify with them. Because at the end of the day, it does not matter how much money you have, whoever you are, whatever title you have before your name, we are all fuqara ila Allah. We are all in poverty to Allah. So he's telling him, you want to humble yourself? Then identify with the poor. Identify with the poor and the common man. Here, Malik al-Ashtar has to look at himself as different to the normal man in terms of him being a ruler, so he has more of a duty to identify with the lowest people in society. That's why Imam Ali alayhi salam, there was once when he told a follower of his who was trying to get too deep into asceticism, he told him, don't go so hard on yourself. Stop cutting out all the nice things from your life. And the man said, but Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, you're the one who does this the most. And the Imam told him, I'm not like you. Allah has made it an obligation for me and leaders like me that we live like the weakest of our society. You see, the Imam here is showing a balance. There's an equilibrium. It is for the most powerful, like Ali ibn Abi Talib, like Malik al-Ashtar, to live in society as the most powerless. It creates an equilibrium with everyone else in the middle. So we're not saying that all the classes are going to be the same. This isn't the case anyway. It's not going to happen that way. But psychologically speaking, this will allow those at the lowest point of society, not only for the smooth running of this, of that society, but also for one to keep the humility within their heart, which is very important, as you see the Imam saying. Justice on the outside without justice on the inside becomes pointless to the Imam in his idea of justice, because it's not putting everything in its rightful place. So here, the leader, the Imam says, the leader must be one to live like the weakest amongst the people. It's not for everyone, right? So this is also very important for us to realize when it comes to justice, that sometimes a common person, one of us with a common family, might want to, when reading about Imam Ali, become very inspired and wants to live like him, but that might not be justice because it's not for you. It's not the rightful place for you. Do you see? Justice is not about imitating everything. Justice is each thing in its rightful place. So a leader cannot live extravagantly greater than those he's leading. But a follower has a different duty. So each thing in its place. The Imam then tells Malik to punish anyone who misuses the public funds. But then he goes into the ideas of mercy, subhanAllah, and rahmah, and compassion. We know about wrath. Imam Ali alayhi salam shows how stern and strict he is. And we've spoken about that in terms of his policies. When even when it came to his brother Aqil wanting some extra funds, he brought the hot iron to his skin just to make him feel the heat, to remind him of the fire. Or telling his own cousin, Abdullah ibn Abbas, that if he does not return what does not belong to him, that he will strike him with his sword. And that even if it was Imam al-Hassan or Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, they would not have any leniency from him. But his idea on compassion is different, because it's an imitation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's qualities. We see Allah as the one who his rahmah precedes his wrath. We must imitate this. As human beings and individuals, we must always try to go towards compassion wherever possible without overlooking wherever penalty must be applied. So when penalty is unavoidable, then there must be a penalty, there must be a punishment. But the Imam wants Malik to identify with the poor and the weak, to have compassion for those around him. That compassion enters his heart, mercy enters his heart. And when you look at the narrations of the Imam, how much he speaks about this, that how can you hope for mercy from above when you do not give mercy to those around you or those below? How can you ask for mercy from above and you do not dispense mercy yourself? The Imam again and again speaks about mercy in this way, because when we go towards mercy and compassion, this is not a personal sentiment like, oh, we want to be soft. This is a movement towards what is true, what is real, because Allah is Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim. In the Quran, every surah begins with Bismillah Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim, except one. This compassion in the qualities of Allah precedes his wrath. So justice does not mean to give everyone a penalty as soon as they deserve it. There are times when a penalty may be avoidable for certain circumstances, like repentance or what have you, where here compassion precedes wrath. Through imitating these qualities of God, what we're saying is that is justice. And one is more real the more one is turned towards compassion rather than wrath and punishment, because that's the way Allah is. Do you see? Once again, Allah's qualities are not all about being the same, like He is as wrathful as He is merciful. No, it's everything in its rightful place. When it needs wrath, Allah will give wrath, and He is the most stern of punishers. But when compassion is needed, we have compassion. But the thing about compassion is that we always lean towards compassion in all circumstances, except for those when a penalty is unavoidable. That the default position is that of compassion, because as we mentioned from the lines of Dua Kumail, Rahmah and mercy and loving compassion of Allah, Mala'at Arkana Kulli Shay. It is the foundation of all things. So we want to be more real. We are as real as we are more compassionate than we are wrathful, if we want to imitate those qualities. And the Imam tells Malik this in an amazing part of the letter. Quite remarkable, because he is showing that it's not about only your people, it's about everyone. So the Imam continues and says to Malik, his Malik, infuse your heart with the mercy for the subjects. You see, he wants him to have empathy. My brothers, my sisters, if you want to be on the path of Allah, begin with empathy. If you don't have empathy, it's not the path of Allah. Begin with empathy. Here he's saying to Malik, after he tells him about punishing those who misuse public funds, he tells him that infuse your heart with mercy for the subjects, like feel for them. Be there for them, really. Know them as individuals, personalities. Feel for them, their pain, feel it. Love for them, kindness towards them, for they are of two types, either your brother in faith or your like in creation, or equal in humanity as it is often translated. Mistakes slip from them, defects emerge from them. They may do this deliberately or accidentally. So bestow upon them your forgiveness. You see, he wasn't out there holding some lash to hurt someone as soon as they make a mistake. The Imam's telling him, be lenient whenever you can. Only punish when you have to. Bestow upon them your forgiveness and your pardon. For you are above them. And the one who appointed you as governor is above you. He's talking about himself. And God is above the one who appointed you. And through them, through the subjects, he tests you. SubhanAllah. So this shows us that anyone, whoever you are, is nothing but a servant of Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala. Whoever you are, whoever has appointed you, is also a servant of Allah. And it's most shown to us how Imam Ali alayhi salam does not differentiate between those of his people and others when he feels for them, that empathy towards them. He saw an old man, an old beggar, and he asked about him, who is this man? And they told him, oh, this is a Christian man. And he's been begging, he has nothing to his name. And the Imam says, you employed him until he was old and frail. And then now you refuse to help him? Give him payment from Baytul Mal, from the treasury of the Muslims, to this old Christian beggar. SubhanAllah. You see, the Imam here had empathy, not from a personal sentiment. Once again, it's not a personal sentiment so someone can come and say, you're being emotional, as if that was a bad thing. No, it is based on the qualities of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to lean towards compassion. Amir al-Mu'mineen then comes to a very subtle point in the letter, where he tells Malik who he should have as his advisors. And you would think that he's placing a governor to be at the head of the most important part of his land. You would think that it would be maybe someone who is very politically savvy. But subhanAllah, his advice is as follows. He says, truly, miserliness and cowardice are so many diverse inclinations comprised within a bad opinion of God. Su'udhan billah. Right? This su'udhan, a negative opinion of Allah. The Imam is saying, someone who is a coward or a miser or stingy, he has a negative opinion of Allah. Don't have these people as your advisors. It's really beautiful that he has a very spiritual outlook to his political advisors, people who trust Allah. Imagine that he wants a politician to be someone who looks at Allah in a positive way, a good way, has husnul dhan billah, because it means he has strength and he has trust in his faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's assistance and help. This is a very important aspect of who the leader is. To have su'ud dhan billah, let me just explain these points because they're very important in our daily lives. Su'ud dhan billah, this negative opinion of Allah, is when we have misunderstood a divine quality of Allah. We have thought of Allah something that is not there. And we begin to think, for example, that is He going to leave me? Is He going to never forgive me? Is He not going to send me rizq? So I become stingy. I want to hold on to my money because I don't want to give it away because I might not get it again. This is su'ud dhan billah. This is having a negative opinion of Allah, because you have to have a positive opinion that He's definitely going to send me rizq and help me. He's the one who sustained me my whole life. Or to be a coward because you have a negative opinion of Allah. You've misunderstood His divine quality. He is Al-Akbar, Al-Azim, Al-Mutakabbir. He is the only great, proud one, the Almighty, the strong, Al-Qawi. When you give that to someone else, you fear someone, you fear a creation that cannot even depend on its own self to exist, a creation like Muawiyah or any other taghut or tyrant. These creations, they're nothing to be feared. No human being deserves fear. Only Allah deserves fear. Su'ud dhan billah, misunderstanding of the divine qualities. You didn't understand it. Sometimes it happens to us from when we are children. Because when we are children, we are raised by our parents. In this time, we don't really know who Allah is, but we see the names of Allah in our parents. They sustain us. Our mother, we see Ar-Rahman, Ar-Rahim, the merciful, the compassionate, Al-Wadud, the kind, right? In our father, we see Al-Qawi, the strong, Ar-Razzaq, the one who provides for us. He goes to work, comes back, feeds us. So we look at them as the ones who hold these qualities. As we grow up and as we go into our adult lives, we begin to detach from this idea and we start recognizing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We want to obey Allah and we see the qualities in Allah. Now what happens when you're a child, you're let down by your mother or your father? You feel like these qualities, they weren't there. Ar-Rahman, Ar-Rahim did not take care of you. Ar-Razzaq did not provide for you. You're hurt by this. So you stop trusting. So when it comes to Allah, now you're 30 years old and you think Allah hates you. Unfortunately, this comes from su'ud dhan billah. It's a misunderstanding of His qualities. You must realize, would you? You ask yourself, if an orphan came knocking at your door wanting bread, would you tell them to leave? Never. If you are a lover of Amir al-Mu'mineen, how could you ever turn away an orphan? Well, when we knock on the door of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we're orphans. Our Prophet's not here. Our Imam's in ghaiba. We knock on the door. Ya Allah, help us. We're surrounded by so many temptations. We're surrounded by enemies. We have very small numbers. Help us. It's hard. Sometimes we fall. As a great scholar says, when you commit a sin, you are not outside of the army of the Imam. It doesn't mean that you're not in the army of Imam al-Mahdi. It means you're a wounded soldier in the army of Imam al-Mahdi. You're still there. You're just wounded. The brothers and sisters have to come, patch you up, hold you, carry on the mission. Have husnul dhan billah to strengthen iman. Imam Ali is saying this is an important quality to have in any place of authority. You must have complete faith in Allah that He will always open the door for you as an orphan. يَغْفِرُ الذُّنُوبَ جَمِيعًا. He forgives all sins if you come to Him in lowliness and humility. And this is the defining aspect. You must come with lowliness and humility to Allah, and then you must emulate Him. Emulate Him. Emulate His names. Because when you do that, it doesn't mean you're comparing yourself to Allah. It means you're trying your best to align yourself with His names, because His names, they transcend anything any individual can ever be. But we want to emulate these names because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given it to us as a mission, as insan. This is our potential. As the Imam tells us, تَخَلَّقُوا بِأَخْلَاقِ اللَّهِ. Act how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala acts. So Allah is Kareem, you become Kareem. Allah is Ghafoor, you become Ghafoor. Allah is Rahim, you become Rahim. To the best of your ability, with lowliness and humility. When you do this, it's rooted in your servanthood to Allah. So you must come and you must identify yourself before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as both Abdullah and Khalifatullah. So you must be conscious of yourself as a slave to Him. You are Abdullah. You are nothing without Him. And this increases your reliance upon Him and your trust in Him and keeps you where you're supposed to be. But then you also see yourself as Khalifatullah. You are representing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala here. So here then you need to see that I am also Khalifatullah, but this is rooted in Abdullah. Khalifatullah, so you must acquire these names and you must dispense justice. And this is the first way you do that, by looking at yourself and dispensing justice, is this equilibrium. Through this equilibrium, true spiritual justice is attained, and we do not neglect our duties to the outside world. The Imam then begins to tell Malik about the different people in society. When it comes to the workers, the judiciary, the taxpayers, the common folk, the poor, whoever it was, he tells them about all of them and what he must do for all of them, their rights and their duties. But ultimately, all of them and the relationships with all of them is dependent on his relationship to Allah. And the rights and regulations and duties of them all, of all the different fields of society, depends on his relationship with Allah and their relationship with Allah and the way that he runs this society. Then he tells Malik to sit with the ulama and to have many discourses with the hukama. And look how he differentiates between them. He tells him, Malik, ulama and hukama. From ulama, you learn the Quran, the sunnah. You learn the tradition of the Ahlul Bayt. But the hukama give you the wisdoms. They give you the bawatin, the inner meanings. Imam Ali wants his companion to have both. So for us, this is great advice from the Imam. We must go towards learning our tradition, the ahadith, the ayat of the Quran, but we must also look to contemplation. From action to contemplation, we want to understand the bawatin. We want to understand the inner meanings, esoteric meanings, and the wisdoms by which we can live our lives from this. There's an important differentiation here, why he mentioned both of them. The Imam then comes to a very sensitive part of the letter. It's very sensitive, and the Imam emphasizes this with how sensitive it is to him, because he begins with Allah, Allah. That's how he begins the letter, this part of the letter. He says to Malik al-Ashtar to pay special attention, because he wants to stress urgency here. He says Allah, Allah. He has now instructions for the destitute, those who have no resources at all, the crippled, the elderly, those who have nothing at all, the absolutely poor, they have nothing. Imam comes and tells him to pay special attention. Allah, Allah, these are most in need of justice. They are most in need of justice from you. Treat them in a manner that God may excuse you on the day you meet him. The Imam has a special place in his heart for those who are very poor. They were always on his mind. This is something that we need to take in. You see this letter, this part, hits very, very hard. It's the only part the Imam begins with Allah, Allah. He's stressing urgency and attention here. Take this advice from Amir al-Mu'mineen. Focus on the poor, those who need assistance, those with no money, those with no capabilities. And then there are those who are poor, but they don't beg. And they don't allow people to know about them being poor. They have a sort of pride. Not an arrogant pride, but an honor. They don't want to look weak in front of others. The Imam wants to focus on these people. So he tells Malik, appoint someone who will find them. He wants to employ someone in the government who his job, his sole purpose is to find poor people that don't seem poor because of honor. Then he says to him, yes, this is very difficult for the governor, but God makes it light for those who aspire to the hereafter, who restrain their souls in patience and trust in the truth of that which is promised by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Here, the Imam is speaking about how the burden is lifted through spiritual reassurance that divine assistance is on the way. When you have this hope in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and this trust in Him, He's saying, this is hard. I know, Malik. What I'm telling you is not easy. You have to go and start looking for poor people who don't even seem poor. That's how important it is. But when you do this, Allah is definitely going to help you. And Allah's promise is victory for those who give His religion victory. So only when we look to the next world can we have this power and this conviction to keep moving forward and give our all to those who are poor around us. When we don't look to the next world, then the costs far outweigh the benefits. If you want to look at it from the point of view as a governor or in terms of politics, why should I give so many resources to these poor people if I don't believe in the hereafter? But by looking towards the hereafter, now you have this patience that can be extended. The Imam is now rooting this worldview. Look towards the hereafter. Look towards what's coming, he's telling Malik. Because now, if you have this trust in Allah's promise, then for sure, without any shadow of a doubt, divine assistance is on its way. This is what we mean by tawakkul. When you tell someone they're having a hard time, have tawakkul on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they say, yeah, I've heard it all. No, you have not heard it all. You haven't understood. Because when you truly believe in the next world, and you're believing in it, that's happening now even, and I'll get to that in a moment, you're looking towards what is beyond this world, what's beyond these few 10, 20, 30 years. You're thinking of forever. Forever is different to 50 years. The Imam is saying, look towards the next world. So helping the poor then becomes one's own duty to oneself morally, for their own spiritual conviction. Because then you have to think, how much do I believe in the hereafter? And then you say to yourself, how much do I trust Allah? So it becomes about your faith when you want to have empathy for those who are in need. It becomes about your faith. It becomes something very moral inside you. Do you see? This is so divorced from the rulers that we have today who do not fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and who live their lives not paying any attention to Allah's promise, to His rewards, to His threats or His punishments. And it's not all about threats and punishments when it comes to the hereafter. Because when we say hereafter, we're talking about what's happening now. Our understanding of the hereafter right now is when you have a virtue or when you commit a sin, the effect of that is here. Someone who believes in the hereafter with this conviction, he can see the beauty of the hereafter and the down below, so to speak. He sees the beauty of it happening right now. So he's already attained what he was going to attain in the hereafter. That grace, that smell of bliss, that scent of the hereafter, he feels it, he experiences it, because he's living it right now. The one who has this worldview of time being this way, that it's beyond just the dunya, sees it in this way. And it's not only time, but it's also a space where these qualities manifest themselves in the higher realities. What you do on earth manifests itself in the higher realities. Right now, when you go towards a virtue, you are right now planting your tree. You're building your castle in the hereafter, or the beauty of whatever you want to call it. This is all symbolism, obviously. I'm not speaking just about any castle here or any tree. I'm talking about this symbolic idea of what the hereafter may be, but it's happening right now. The person who believes in this space where these qualities manifest, they are living the hereafter, so they've already attained the reward. They're not waiting for it. It's not something that, you know, be good now, you're going to get a reward later. The reward is met. This is why Imam Ali alayhi salam, he speaks about these people when he says that their bodies work amongst the people, but their souls are in a higher plane. They're smelling the scent of this bliss. And that's why Imam Ali alayhi salam, through all the turmoil he went through, just like with us in our lives, all the turmoil we will go through, if we live life in this way, we have that patience to push through. You want to ask, how did Amir al-Mu'mineen, how was he so patient? This is how. Because he saw hereafter right now, the curtains, the veils of the unseen are lifted. When you live in this way, when you are having complete faith, tawakkul in Allah, and you feel it and you live it, and it's a moral conviction now within you. It's a test upon yourself. So then you are able to push through any difficulty, any chaos around you, any distraction through your heart. Therefore, the individual must ask themselves sincerely about their why, their intention, their deep intention and what it is for. Because if it is for reward, or if it's out of fear of punishment, that's one thing. But if it is for worship because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is worthy of worship, because it is justice, because that is his right, because of who he is, then this is, as Imam Ali alayhi salam says, the worship of the free. This is justice. Here, the one who wants to apply justice then looks at his duty as a very spiritual mission. He goes towards it with his true belief, because if he believes in the hereafter, if he believes in Allah's promise, and he believes that it is true, that it's definitely there, that Allah is going to definitely now help him, the hereafter is coming, Allah's promise is coming, then this transforms the soul of the human being. He becomes free in his worship because all he sees is God. So the hereafter is already there for him. He's tasting the bliss of the hereafter already. Justice and the nature of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are one. They are one in nature. Allah and justice are one in nature. So if you want to go towards justice, as Imam Ali Islam says, he says, I bear witness that he is justice and he acts justly, in reference to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we want to conform to this nature. By conforming to this nature, because we want to also be just and move towards justice. So it's not out of punishment or reward, but out of justice and out of being free in our worship that we come to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This becomes a true spiritual justice within our souls. And this is the greatest way to differentiate between the secular idea of justice and the Islamic concept of justice. In the secular idea of justice, we look at the consequences of the justice, of what justice was supposed to bring to us. What were the consequences? Did it work? Did it not work? That's how we know if it was successful. Whereas in the Islamic conception of justice, it is realized by the very intention to be just. Do you see the matter of the intention here? It's the intention of the individual to truly try to move forward towards justice. It's not about the result. The result is on Allah. This does not mean that we are passive, that we don't care about the results. No, no. We want to attain the results. Actually, this, if I say so myself, is even more effective, because this is now forcing the person who believes to be diligent and strive, if he is sincere, to strive his ultimate best no matter the odds. You see, if someone was moving towards a secular idea of justice, I don't want to be generalizing here and say that it will never work, any secular idea of justice. What I'm saying is, someone who's seeing that things are not working, they'll give up, they'll stop. But if someone believes in a divine mission and moves with his intention for justice for Allah, it doesn't matter if the whole world says this will never happen. It doesn't matter if all the world, all the odds are stacked against him. It doesn't matter if everyone says this tyrant is here to stay. The believer in Allah believes in the assistance of Allah and the promise of Allah, and knows justice will come no matter what. So they keep striving. So if anything, the believer in the Islamic concept of justice is the one who keeps going. It's not the one who stops because the result is on Allah. No, by doing this, actually, by understanding that the journey is the destination, and it's an ongoing journey, as long as things are not in the rightful place. And I've never seen them in the rightful place throughout history. I read about it being that way. Maybe when the Imam comes, he will assist us in putting or we'll assist him in putting everything in the rightful place, inshallah, for true justice. And that's why it's reported in the gospel that Jesus says, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And this is the case here as well. And that's why when it comes to Imam Ali alayhi salam, you really start to understand that all these difficulties he was facing, the way Muawiyah was implementing dirty tactics, the way his soldiers were leaving him, what happened to him, the oppression that he faced. Someone might look and say, why did Imam Ali alayhi salam, why is he losing all these battles? We don't look at it that way. Through all the different conflicts that he went through, all the bloody wars, all of this antagonistic behavior towards him, he never ceased, not once, he never gave up. He kept moving forward with hope and trust in Allah. Imam showed no sign of cynicism, of despair, of anything. He stayed on the path. Even when they wouldn't listen to him in Kufa, he took the sword and walked himself. Walked himself. He didn't give up. He writes this letter after everything. The Imam's spirit triumphed over all the conflicts. because his intention was the contentment of Allah only, not the blame and not the praise of the people. None of that mattered to him, only Allah. Now, coming towards the end of the letter, after telling Malik how to implement all the different administrative tasks, he then comes and tells him, now, to set his time apart, the most excellent of your available time for what is between you and God, which he's referring to here, to the acts of devotion and worship. The most excellent of your available time. Because here he now wants to show that if everything in society, in your position, is based on your relationship with Allah, then your relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a substance, and that substance is your devotion and worship. You must give yourself to that devotion and worship. He says, he continues and tells Malik, Malik, give unto God your body and energy in your nights and your days. Perform fully and perfectly that which draws you near to Allah, taqarrub, without becoming dull or deficient. Take your body to its limit. You see, this is why when we say that every act depends on your prayer, this is what we mean. It's not that Allah does not accept anything you do if you don't pray. We're saying that if everything, every relationship, here Imam Ali is telling Malik in the very beginning, justice is to be just to Allah first, right? If you're going to be just to Allah first, the substance of justice with Allah is this devotion and worship, your most excellent of time, and to give yourself to Him, to put your effort into Him. This is what it means, into this relationship, into this prayer. That's why when the Imam was told about one of the Khawarij who was praying very diligently, the Imam says, a sleep with certainty is better than a prayer with doubt. Because it's not just about the mechanical movement, it's about the prayer, what's happening inside. Inside the heart of the one who prays. The Imam, look at what he tells Malik, which draws you near to God. Don't become dull, don't become deficient when you're praying. Take your body to its limit. So here, when we're saying take your body to its limit, you're putting effort in. You're waking up in the middle of the night, standing alone in front of Allah, offering the deepest part of your heart to God. This is someone who cannot feel fear for a creation. This is someone who feels absolute love for Allah. The Imam wants his general and the governor of Egypt and his captain, he wants him to be someone who has this fear of Allah and love for Allah and no one else. This is how you become a spiritual warrior. It's through this understanding of prayer, the diligent prayer, frequent prayer, the one that you put your effort into. Someone who prays at 50 years old, the same way they prayed at 20 years old, they've wasted 30 years of their life. We pray every day, again and again, in order to master the art of communication with Allah. Mastery. Whenever you see anyone who's mastered anything in life, whether it be an instrument, whether it be a sport, there's something about that person that mesmerizes people. Here, it's the art of communication. We're supposed to master and devote ourselves to it. So the Imam tells Malik, set apart the most excellent of time. He tells him, all times, so all actions, all times are for God if the intention underlying them is good, and if your subjects derive security from them. So the Imam is showing that no matter what you do after this, everything is now encompassed by God consciousness. Because you're so enshrined in your prayer, it overspills into everything, even into your subjects in the society. Now this overflow from prayer will bring hikmah and wisdom into one's heart. You'll begin to see through God, and then you understand the Prophet's dua, Allahumma arnil ashya' kama hiya. Lord, show me things as they really are. And then you combine that with the idea of justice, about putting each thing in its rightful place. So when you see things as they really are, then you know exactly where they should go. And if you do that properly, this is perfect justice. If you want to be a governor for Imam Ali, this is what he wants from you. if you want to be a follower of Imam Ali, a general for Imam Mahdi, this is what he wants from you. Through your heart to see things as they are and then put them in their rightful place. And when you pray, you don't do it just with your body. You don't do it just with your tongue. You do it with your heart. And that's why the Imam tells us that the one who prays without putting effort in is like the one who shoots arrows without the bow. How can you shoot an arrow without its bow? And the Imam tells us about dhikr, the importance of remembrance, the importance of this remembrance on someone's worldview, on someone's way of life, this dhikr. He says in this excerpt, "Truly, God has made remembrance a polish for the hearts, by which they hear after suffering from deafness, and see after dim sight. They have always been slaves of Allah, with whom He held intimate discourse." Allah talks to these people in their hearts. "He held intimate discourse through their thoughts, and spoke with them through the essence of their intellects. They were illuminated through the awakened light in their hearts, in their hearing and in their seeing, calling unto the remembrance of the days of God." SubhanAllah. Here he's saying that normal people, slaves of Allah on earth, not prophets, not imams, Allah has discourse with them. And you see this in Munajat Sha'baniyah when Imam Ali alayhis salam speaks to Allah and says to speak to Him in secret in his heart, and that he call Him publicly. Here, Allah sometimes speaks to these slaves of Allah, to their thoughts, their hearts, this divine inspiration that comes to someone, this feeling when you feel a light. You might not be able to explain it, but you might feel it. If it's been there, you might know what I'm talking about here. Hopefully someone watching this can be one of those servants of Allah, and I hope you can pray for me. So Imam Ali alayhi salam speaking about these people, and this is done through dhikr, through remembrance of God. You want to be a general, a captain, you want to be a true follower of Imam Mahdi, a governor of Imam Ali, this is what he expects from you. It's clear that dhikr and remembrance is of the utmost importance to Imam Ali alayhi salam. And when he advised Malik of Taqarrub, he was talking about this dhikr. And there is enough evidence to suggest that by dhikr, by remembrance, he means God consciousness. He also means a methodical invocation of one of God's names, plus contemplation and prayer and meditation. And we can look even just from Dua Kumail, how much the Imam speaks about this dhikr, and you begin to look at these words in a different way when you realize what he says. And somewhere else, another narration, Imam Ali alayhi salam wants to read them to you. He says, "Man ahabba shay'an lahija bidhikrih." He who loves a thing, he dedicates himself to its invocation. So here, lahija wa dhikrih, to dedicate oneself through the tongue to the invocation of a thing, it insinuates this idea of repetition, like tasbih al-zahra, when you say Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Subhanallah, 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 Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah. This way of repeated invocation of one of God's names, and we look in Dua Kumail, here's what I wanted to read to you. He says, when he speaks about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and speaking to Allah, he says, "Lahija bihi lisani min dhikrik," my tongue has devoted itself to your remembrance. Or when he says, "Waj'al lisani bidhikrika lahija," make my tongue invoke thee with utter dedication. Or towards the end of the dua, when he says, "Ya man ismuhu dawa wa dhikruhu shifa," he says that His name is a remedy. His invocation is a cure. This is not just a general statement, name, just throwing it out there. He's saying this is something that is used often. When he's telling Malik to have this taqarrub, to come towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to be close to Him, to draw near to Him, this is something he wants Malik to focus on. Now you might ask, why is this relevant in the letter of Malik al-Ashtar or in the concept of justice? Because here the Imam says, the Imam continues, he says, "There are people who belong to the dhikr. They have adopted it in place of the world, that neither commerce nor trade distracts them from dhikr. They spend their days of their life in dhikr. They instruct people in justice and themselves are steadfast therein. SubhanAllah. All of this dhikr is rooted in the concept of justice. The Imam is saying someone who lives in this dhikr, constantly giving their life to it, their night and day to dhikr, remembering Allah. Of course, when you remember Allah and you put everything in its rightful place, this is justice. You can't remember Allah all the time and not put everything in its rightful place. It's impossible. If Allah is on your mind all the time and you're constantly invoking His names and you are so immersed and completely devoted, as He says, my tongue is devoted to you. I am completely dedicated to you. I am always invoking your names, and your name is a remedy and a cure for me. And this is constantly now the paradigm in which I am living, that all I see is God and I see through God. Then in this way, justice is dispensed and one remains steadfast, which means they remain just therein. So this is the relevance to justice. Through dhikr, one becomes just. This is the spiritual concept of justice that Imam Ali is speaking about. Now someone might say this is very ideal. This is a utopian idea that the Imam is coming up with, that he's offering to us when it comes to his understanding of justice. And they'll say that the world of politics is harsh. It's far away from the world of spirituality. But the response has to be that every other Islamic concept, whether it be politics, or whether it be sociology, or anything else, is empty, is just a shell without Islamic piety and spirituality. Islamic concepts are not only for the mind, they can't be fully understood by the mind, they have to be digested in the heart. That's why there's always going to be a difference between someone who believes in Islam and teaches it, and someone who doesn't and teaches it. Islam is something to be believed in the heart. It's not poetry that I'm saying. This actually has a deep effect. This is what we understand from the words of Imam Ali, that if you want to dispense true justice, this has to happen through spirituality. It's only through the connection to the divine, it's only through the relationship with the divine, that this spirituality can manifest itself into true justice on the outside, to implement itself outside. And it cannot happen, there is no escape, without a true foundation and relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It doesn't work. Therefore, justice can only be brought to a society or an individual through spirituality. This is what we understand from the letter. And the remembrance of God is the spiritual substance of all human virtue. This letter, this legendary letter, was meant to be Malik's guide as he was going to take control of Egypt and deal a blow to Muawiyah's aspirations. But when Muawiyah caught wind that Malik was on his way to Egypt, he knew if Malik was to reach Egypt, then he would not be able to take it. So he planned a way in which he would stop Malik. He contacted his people on the towns leading to Egypt. He knew where Malik was passing through. He contacted people under his rule and he offered them, if you are to deal with Malik for me as he is on his way to Egypt, you will never have to pay taxes ever again. Malik was on his way, hoping that he could implement the beauty that was given to him in the advice of Amir al-Mu'mineen, which is for all of us, which all of us, inshallah, have a chance to implement in our lives. Malik wanted to implement it as the governor. But as he passed through this town, these people, they invited him. They welcomed him. And as he sat to rest, they brought Malik some food. They told him, Bismillah, you are the one who Amir al-Mu'mineen has sent. It is upon us to help you, to welcome you, to support you. Malik, on this strenuous journey, stops to rest. They bring him food and honey. He begins to eat from this food, but this honey was mixed with poison. When Malik swallowed this honey, he felt the pain start to move throughout his body. He knew he had been poisoned. And it happened immediately. Malik knew that his death was now approaching. And you can imagine how he must have felt in those moments. He knows that he is Amir al-Mu'mineen's backbone. He knows that now, as he's leaving the world, you can imagine what's going through his mind. Muhammad ibn Abi Bakr is in Egypt waiting for me. What's going to happen now? Who's going to tell him that I can't come? In his final moments, he must be thinking of his master, Ali. Imagine how you would feel in that moment when you're about to lose your life and you can't tell your master that you weren't able to assist him, you couldn't complete your mission. Reminds you of Muslim ibn Aqil in Kufa when he was martyred and could not get the message to Abu Abdullah alayhi salam. Here, Malik could not get the message to Muhammad that he's not coming. He leaves this world in a very painful manner. Now, the general, the captain of the army of Imam Ali alayhi salam's soldiers, his soul departs from his body. Malik al-Ashtar is martyred and stranded in Egypt. Amr ibn al-As says, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has soldiers who are made from honey, for they are the ones who were able to kill Malik. And Muawiyah was dubious in celebration. Now there was nothing standing in his way from coming to Egypt. And he said, Ali ibn Abi Talib had two arms. I cut one of them in Siffin, Ammar ibn Yasir. And now we have cut the other. Ali ibn Abi Talib is now armless. News reached Imam Ali. Companion after companion, they have been falling. Amir al-Mu'mineen, when he is told about Malik's death, grief strikes his heart and his face for several days. And he says in one of the great tributes and sermons in Nahjul Balagha to Malik al-Ashtar, he says about Malik, he says, Malik. And who was Malik? Because this reminds us of great men that we have lost. Great generals that we have lost. People who are fighting for the oppressed. Men of Allah who are martyred. When Imam Ali speaks about Malik, it almost feels as if he's speaking about those men. He says, Malik, and who was Malik? If he was a rock, he would be impenetrable and solid. And if he were a mountain, he would stand alone. No horse could ascend such a mountain, and no bird could fly up to it. And then he really pierces your heart when he tells you who Malik was to him. He says, Malik was to me like I was to Rasulullah. We know Ali ibn Abi Talib as the sword of Allah, the lion of Allah, the one who stood and protected Rasulullah and fought for him. When Rasulullah was in trouble, he could always rely on one man, Ali ibn Abi Talib. Now Ali is in his 60s. Ali used to rely so much on this one man. He saw Egypt was in trouble. I will send my most trusted. And now he loses him and he says, he was to me like I was to the Prophet. And now I have lost my guardian. When Rasulullah left this world, his guardian remained. But Ali's guardian left this world before him. Ali remains on his own. Ali, always on his own. Now Muhammad ibn Abi Bakr was in Egypt alone. Muawiyah and Amr ibn al-As sent him letters telling him, give up, leave the town, we are coming. They deployed 6,000 soldiers to come and take over Egypt. Now Muhammad had to make a choice. Imam Ali alayhi salam sends Muhammad a letter. Ali says to Muhammad, the man whom I have made governor of Egypt was my well-wisher. He was severe and vengeful towards our enemies. May Allah have mercy on Malik. He has finished his days and met his death, but I am pleased with him. May Allah accord him his pleasure and multiply his reward. Now, Muhammad, it's upon you to get ready for your enemy and act according to your intelligence. Prepare for fighting him who fights you and calling to the path of Allah. Seek Allah's help exceedingly. If Allah wills, He will assist you in what worries you and help you with that which befalls you. The Imam now starts to tell Muhammad ibn Abi Bakr to prepare himself. He tells him to gather his forces because it's going to be difficult for him to help him and come to help him in time, to send forces in time. He tells him, there is a man amongst your soldiers, Kanana ibn Bishr. Let this man be the general. Now organize your soldiers. And the Imam tried to bring soldiers from Kufa. The Imam starts to go in Kufa telling people, we need to assist Muhammad in Egypt. People once again do not want to assist Imam Ali alayhi salam. His soldiers once again disobeying him. After strenuous efforts, he's able to gather 2,000 warriors. That's it. Meanwhile, Muhammad is now surrounded and outnumbered, him and Kanana. And they are gathering their soldiers. Muawiyah's forces come into Egypt. When they come into Egypt and they join forces with the people who wanted to support Muawiyah from within Egypt, they outnumber the forces of Muhammad ibn Abi Bakr. The first battalion is defeated by Muhammad and Kanana, but eventually when Kanana is killed, the soldiers disperse. Muhammad then has no one left with him. Muhammad was told by Muawiyah and Amr ibn al-As to leave. He wouldn't leave. He was writing letters to Imam Ali to come and help in time. The Imam could not come in time. His soldiers were not even responding. Muhammad now was alone. He had to withdraw. He went to a nearby town to hide out, but they surrounded him in this town. He tried to hold them off as long as he could until they were able to finally capture him. When they took Muhammad now, he was the final soldier standing. Everyone else had run away or was martyred. They brought Muhammad and they began to torture him. They began all ways of torture, beating him and torturing him slowly for his love of Ali, because he was loyal to Ali. Imagine, Imam Ali just lost Malik and now Muhammad was in the hands of the enemy. Imam Ali's companions are falling one by one. They began to beat and torture Muhammad until Muhammad was near his death and he was thirsty. And he told them, give me some water. And they told him, we will not give you even a drop of water. This Umayyad tradition of starving your enemy, of making your enemy thirsty, they tried to do it in Khandaq with the Prophet. They tried to do it in Siffin with Ali. And they will do it in Karbala with Hussein alayhi salam. And now they did it with Abu Bakr. They told him, do you know what we're going to do to you? You want water. Do you know what we will do to you? And Muhammad said, what? And they said, we are going to put you into the carcass of a donkey and burn you alive. Muhammad said, this has been done to those before me. And Allah made the fire cool for them. May Allah make this fire cool for me like He made the fire cool for Ibrahim. But you, Muawiyah, and Amr ibn al-As may burn in hell. They grabbed Muhammad. They put him into the carcass of a donkey. And they burnt him alive to disgrace him and disgrace his honor. When Imam Ali found out about the death of Muhammad now, his heart broke. It hurt the Imam so much because he saw him as his son. He said, كَانَ لِي رَبِيبًا وَكَانَ لِبُنَيَّ أَخًا وَكُنْتُ لَهُ وَالِدًا وَعُدَّهُ وَلَدًا. He said, I see him as my son. He was a brother to my sons. He was a brother to them. I was a father to him. He was a good son, an obedient son. He was a sharp sword. May Allah take care of Muhammad. It was very difficult for him. He cried for days. He lost a very close companion of his, a very close person who he raised since he was a baby. Damascus was overjoyed. And Imam Ali alayhi salam knew about the celebrations in Damascus, and he would say, as much as they are overjoyed is how much we are sorrowful. they have one less enemy. We have one less beloved. And then you start to realize all these losses in the Imam's life. When he is an old man, old and grey, now his beard completely grey. All of this grief, his entire life. Now you understand when he's in Masjid Kufa looking into the stars, that hadith. Looking into the stars as if he was missing someone, yearning for someone. Who was he thinking of? Those to come. But also those who have left. Ya Rasulullah. Looking into the stars, thinking of Fatima. Thinking of Hamza. Thinking of Salman. Thinking of Abu Dharr. Thinking of how Zubayr, his friend, his cousin from when they were children, betrayed him and left this world in misguidance. Thinking of Ammar, thinking of Malik, thinking of now Muhammad, thinking of all of those companions. Where did you all go? Looking into the stars, remembering them. And then he says, Tuba lizzahidina fi dunya al raghibina fi al akhirah. Glad tidings be to those who have turned away from this world and look to the hereafter. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen wa sallallahu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi al-tayyibin al-tahirin.